This morning, we'll be looking at the last of seven signs presented in John's gospel. As we've said numerous times before, John chose seven signs to put forth as witnesses to the identity of Jesus. He said toward the end of his gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This last sign is the climax of all the preliminary signs John gives to us and somewhat anticipates the greatest of all signs testifying to Jesus' identity, and that is his own resurrection from the dead. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 11, and I want to begin reading with verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, doesn't that stand out? It's kind of interesting because he heard that Lazarus was sick, and it says he loved him. So when he heard about it, he stayed 2 days longer. He didn't go right away. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus and his disciples had been in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. Today, we know that Feast of Dedication as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. It was the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. When he was there, the Jewish leaders pressed him to disclose his identity. He ultimately responded that he and the Father were one. Now, sometimes we say that we and so are one. We're one in purpose. We're one of mind. We connect with one another. But that's not what Jesus meant, and that's not what the Jews thought that he meant. They knew what he meant. He was claiming to be God. So the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him. Things got a little bit hot there. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus eluded them and left. Together, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and crossed over the Jordan to a region some distance away. Now, there's some debate as to where that place was, but D.A. Carson suggests that it was a place in the ancient times called Bethania, which is very similar in spelling in Greek and especially Hebrew to Bethany. But it was a region in the far north, some 93 miles from the Bethany near Jerusalem. And it makes sense. And that was the place, scripture tells us here, that John the Baptist had baptized when Jesus was baptized by him. And so they returned there and went up to that location. While there, Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus was sick in Bethany. Now, Bethany was just some 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Lazarus is described as one whom Jesus loved. But this is the first mention of Lazarus in the Gospels. And that tells us, shows us kind of very clearly that there is so much in Jesus' life that we don't know. We only know what is revealed to us through the gospel record and some things that are said about him, but there is so much beyond that. But this tells us that Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He loved him as he loved Mary and Martha. John tells us that this Mary that was Lazarus' sister was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, we don't know this story yet because this story is coming up in the next chapter. Now, keep in mind that John is writing this many years after the rest of the Gospels had been written, probably somewhere around 80 or 85 AD. The rest of the Gospels probably written somewhere, I'm guessing, around 55 or something like this. So this has been written quite a bit later. John knows that Mary is known by many of those who follow Christ. He's also about to tell the story of Mary, but he's giving you kind of a glimpse of who this Mary is, and he's saying, this is the one who anointed Jesus with that very costly perfume, anointed his feet, and wiped it with her hair. The personalities of Martha and Mary are revealed earlier in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and through 42. Remember, Martha was the busybody. When Jesus was eating at their home, Martha was scurrying around trying to prepare everything. Mary was sitting at the master's feet, listening to every word that he was saying. John explains that Jesus loved all of them, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Jesus probably had stayed with them numerous times in his travels and in his ministry. When Jesus received the word of Lazarus' illness, Jesus responds with a glimpse of the outcome. Notice verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, by that, he did not mean that Lazarus would not die, but only that the ultimate outcome would not end in death. The result would bring glory to God and to the Son as well. The sickness itself did not bring God's glory. It was the final resolution that did. But then Jesus hangs around for another 2 days. Finally, when Jesus perceived that Lazarus had died, he tells his disciples that they were returning to Judea. Now, being some 93 miles away, if in fact that is where they were at the time, that was about a 4 days journey. So one would assume that Jesus, in his spirit, the Holy Spirit, had probably told him that Lazarus has died. And so Jesus goes to his disciples and says, okay, we need to go to Judea. Now, keep in mind, in Judea, Jerusalem is in Judea, they left Judea with people wanting to stone them. So the disciples reacted rather strongly. They resisted. In verse 8, it says, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going back there again? Don't you realize this is dangerous? They want our lives." But Jesus assures them that the safest place to be is doing what God desires. Notice verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble." What is he saying? Walking in the day is alluding to the fact of walking right in the center of God's will. When you are walking in the day, you are walking in the light. And he goes on to say, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He's saying the safest place to be is right in the center of God's will, following what his desire is for you. He is the one that controls life and death. And Jesus reveals that Lazarus has fallen asleep, to which the disciples don't know what he means because they assume he's just saying, well, he's resting, so he'll awaken on his own. But Jesus has to tell them plainly, he's dead. Okay? He's dead. Thomas declares his fatalistic loyalty in verse 16. Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, okay, let us also go that we may die with them. He's determined to go to Judea and he's going to get stoned. So let's go with them and we'll all die with him. Many Jews had come to mourn with Mary by the time they had gotten there. Remember, it's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So there are a number of Jews that probably came from Jerusalem to Bethany and they were mourning there with Mary and Martha. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. She got word that Jesus is on his way. Jesus is close. So Martha immediately goes out to meet Jesus. And we pick up the story in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha seems to be the one that has the more assertive personality between the two, Martha and Mary. Martha's greeting is an expression of faith. She simply says, if he had been there, Lord, you could have healed him. He wouldn't be dead. Even now, she acknowledges that God will give him anything he asks. Now, it's important to understand that it is unlikely that she is suggesting at this point that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. When she's saying that even now, God will give him anything he asks, this is a general unwavering confidence in who Jesus is, not an appeal for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. Notice verses 25 and 26 again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, Martha had acknowledged her confidence in an abstract last day event. She knew that ultimately Lazarus would be resurrected in the last day. They knew that. But it was an abstract concept. Jesus wanted her to recognize the current reality of the person in whom that event would take place. Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Martha confirms her faith. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She accepts what Jesus says. Literally, the tenses in Greek are a perfect tense with an emphasis on the I. Literally, it would say something like this, I have believed. Something in the past with implications for the present. I have believed and I continue to believe in you. It is a confident declaration of her ongoing belief in Jesus. She goes on to authentically express her faith in her own words. She says, I believe. You are the Christ. Now, we often kind of fall into a rut thinking that Christ is just another name for Jesus. It's not really. It's a title. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, and it means the anointed one. She is saying, I believe that you are the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is sent. She also says, I believe that you are the Son of God. You are the one that was promised, the long-awaited deliverer. At Martha's prompting, Mary goes out to meet Jesus. Now, Martha goes back to find Mary. And no doubt, she finds Mary in this house with a number of mourners mourning the death of Lazarus. And Martha likely went to Mary and said, the master wants to talk to you, hoping that she would go out and have a private interaction with Jesus. But the mourners see Mary leave, and so the whole group of them are coming out, you know, weeping and wailing. The Greek term is more than just a quiet weeping. It is a wailing, almost an uncontrolled expression of emotion. At the sight of Jesus in particular, Mary is overcome with grief. No doubt, it was quite a scene, quite a display of emotion. Now, it was customary for even a poor family at the death of someone to hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman. We find that quite interesting because there's enough grief in the family. You don't need to hire somebody to express more. But that was the custom of the day, even for a poor family. But there is evidence that Lazarus' family was far from poor. When you think of the fact that they seem to allude of many mourners, now that some of them might have been relations to the family, but no doubt many of them were not. But also this key point, the next chapter tells us about Mary, who had access to very, very costly perfume that she used to anoint Jesus' feet. That, among other things, seems to indicate this was a family that had some resource. Now, you have the mourners, you have Mary. They're expressing incredible emotion. Mary's grief was certainly real. At the sight, Jesus was moved deeply. Notice verses 33 through 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then it says, Jesus wept. Now, the weeping that is attached to Jesus, or that Jesus expressed, is a quiet weeping. It's a different word. So the weeping expressed by Jesus was a quiet display, different than that of Mary. But the inner sense of emotion described is much, much more intense. And in some ways, it's difficult to translate, and many English translations try to smooth it over, because in the ancient Greek, before the time of Jesus, the term referred to the snorting of a horse. So it's kind of a strong expression. By the time of Jesus, it came to indicate an intense feeling of indignation and anger. And one wonders, okay, how is that attached to Jesus and his response here? And then it's followed up by another term that here is translated greatly troubled. So deeply moved on the one hand and greatly troubled. The context here implies a deep emotion, as Barclay says. He says, here it can only mean that such deep emotion seized Jesus that an involuntary groan was wrung from his heart. So what caused such deep emotion in Jesus? Well, he certainly was not moved by the death of Lazarus, because he knew that Lazarus would live again. Perhaps there are two reasons why Jesus was troubled so intensely, and D.A. Carson suggests these. On the one hand, Jesus was moved by the grief of the people, especially Mary. He was there. He knew that Lazarus would be raised again. But here were a number, especially those whom he loved deeply, Mary and Martha, grieving so bitterly over the loss of Lazarus. That likely is one reason. But there's another. Jesus may also have been deeply disturbed by the unbelief being shown. Now, it's totally normal and appropriate to express profound grief at the time of loss. I mean, clearly throughout Scripture, there is a profound grief that is just natural when you lose someone. But when that grief descends into a pit of despair, it demonstrates an unbelief without a hope of eternity. Paul refers to that. He says, you are not as the pagans are, those who grieve without hope, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Perhaps what Jesus observed was such an unanchored mourning, a grief that had completely lost sight of God, so that really strong Greek word that meant that they were wailing in almost an uncontrolled sense was losing sight of the reality that there is hope in an eternity. Jesus was deeply troubled inwardly, but wept quietly outwardly. Jesus asked where Lazarus had been buried. Once taken there, he requested the stone to be removed from the tomb. At this point, Mary objects, saying that the body would stink terribly by now. There was a belief among the Jews that when you were 4 days dead, you were really dead, because you started to decay and it would stink. So Mary puts up a bit of an objection, saying, if we roll this stone away, there is going to be an incredible stench. Jesus reminds her that she would see the glory of God. So they rolled the stone away. Jesus prayed and then commanded in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly Lazarus appeared, still bound in grave clothes. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the sight? This is like some of those horror movies you see where people, you know, the mummy that appears out of the tomb. Now Lazarus hadn't been embalmed, but he was wrapped in grave clothes, and it was customary to tie the cloth. It would be wrapped kind of as you might have seen them depict the shroud that there's a lot of debate over, but there was a large sheet that would come up over the head and drape down, and then the legs would be somewhat tied. And then the arms, it might be tied around the top too. So he probably came out something like this. He could only hop or shuffle. And he stood there covered with his grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Take the grave clothes off. Free him. The result of all this, some believed, but some refused to accept him and reported him to the authorities. From that point on, the Jewish authorities set out to put Jesus to death. Now, you might wonder, well,
Are you kidding me? This incredible display of God's power, and you have the gall to resist that and set out to put him to death? It's interesting that it goes on to record that the high priest reasoned that it was better to sacrifice one man, regardless of his innocence, better to sacrifice one man than to jeopardize the well-being of the nation. Notice John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, they had been talking about, what are we going to do with this? It seems like everybody is coming to believe in Jesus. We got to do something. Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all. This is what we got to do. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He was using sacrificial language. And he was saying it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. John notes the irony. He said, essentially, John is saying Caiaphas spoke beyond what he really knew, but he said, in a sense, he prophesied about Jesus' death. Ironically, Jesus would give himself as a sacrifice for the nation as well as for the world, but not in the way that Caiaphas suggested. Now let me, in the time remaining, point out seven considerations in this story. First of all, and this is so clearly one of the main intents of John as he's writing his gospel, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The resurrection of Lazarus demonstrates Jesus' power over death. It foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection. But you need to understand that Lazarus' resurrection was substantively different than that of Jesus. Lazarus was raised to his mortal body, eventually to die again. Jesus was raised to a glorified body that would never see death again. Nevertheless, the raising of Lazarus anticipates the resurrection of Jesus that John will record just a few chapters to come. Christ's physical resurrection is critical to our faith. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's declaring to a church who some seem to have doubted, or at least there were voices speaking into the church at the time that, you know, Jesus might not have physically resurrected. This all thing, and now remember, this is Corinth, and this quite a distance from Jerusalem, but there were voices saying, I'm not so sure about that. Paul says, if Jesus is not resurrected, our faith is a sham. If he's not resurrected, we are of all people to be pitied, because we are staking our lives on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. He is the first fruit of the ultimate resurrection. That is, the first one to be resurrected with many others to follow in the end day. Paul says, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely critical. So Lazarus' resurrection, in one sense, foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection. In another sense, it foreshadows our own physical resurrection. Once again, our resurrected bodies will be substantially different than Lazarus' resurrected body, because like Jesus, our resurrected bodies will be glorified bodies, never to see death again. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We look to the coming of Jesus Christ, who at that moment will raise us up, and our bodies will be transformed in an instant, glorified, never to see death again. Those who are living will be caught up with those who have been raised, and our bodies will be transformed. So the resurrection of Lazarus demonstrates Jesus' power over death. It also points to the reality that Jesus does not just give life. He is the life. Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 10, previous chapter to what we're looking at here, John chapter 10, Jesus said, you know, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came to give life and to give it abundantly. Physical death is not the most significant thing. When a person believes in Jesus at that moment, he or she enters into the life of the age to come that cannot be touched by death. There is something spiritual that takes place. It is a spiritual life that transcends physical death. It is an abundant life in relationship with God and assured of an eternal future. So the first thing that we draw out of this story of the resurrection of Lazarus is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. A second thing is the reality that sometimes the greatest display of God's glory arises out of the shadow of personal need. The sickness and temporary death of Lazarus provided an opportunity for God's glory to shine brightly. It imposed a shadow of uncertainty for Mary and Martha, at least for a time. But when the light of God's glory was revealed, the darkness was dispelled. Our weakness provides a platform for God's power to be demonstrated. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was dealing with a situation in his life that was undesirable. It was something that in some ways probably impeded his ministry. He sought the Lord three times on it, but the Lord did not remove it. Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but whatever it was, God said, no, I'm not going to remove that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says this, but he, that is the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How can that be? It's because when we are weak and we recognize that we're weak, we rely all the more on the strength of God, who is all powerful. And so in our weakness, we are made strong through the power of God that is allowed to work in us. A third thing. For Jesus, the glory of God was the most important thing. Lazarus' resurrection revealed God's glory. Jesus did not seek to magnify himself, but to glorify his Father and to confirm who he was in relationship to his Father. John 8:50 says this, "Yet I do not seek my own glory," Jesus said. "There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." That is the Father. Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Father, bringing glory to him. The glory Jesus received himself was the glory given by the Father. We need to understand that true miracles point beyond themselves to something far greater. There are circles that seem to me, at least, they are drawn as a moth is to light. They're drawn to the spectacular. They just want to see something more, something, another touch of God, another miraculous demonstration. Jesus dealt with that and he confronted it. Many of the crowds followed him out of curiosity and wanting to see that spectacular thing. As Jesus is our example, it's the glory of God that's important. Miracles are not an end in themselves. They point to something greater than that event. They point to the glory of God. That should draw our attention to him, to worship him in all his faithfulness, his love, his power. Our motivation in every area of life should be God's glory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The fourth thing out of this story, God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. When you read through the pages of the gospel, one thing that I think you have to come away with is that Jesus never seemed to be in a hurry. He had an urgency about doing the Father's business, but he never displayed a hurriedness. There is always time to do what the Father calls us to do. There's always time to do what the Father calls us to do. If you can't get the things done that you are doing, more than likely you're doing too much. There's always time to do what the Father calls us to do. Mary and Martha may have thought that Jesus arrived late, but in reality, God's timing was impeccable for his purpose. A fifth thing, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. The disciples were afraid of the danger in returning to Judea, but Jesus assured them that our lives are in God's hands. The safest place to be is where he has called us to be. John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 again. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Do what God has called you to do. That's the safest place to be. Your life is in his hands. God has appointed a plan for each of us and the opportunity to fulfill it. The sixth thing is something of an illustration that I pull out of this event. It's not necessarily something that John had on his mind as he recorded this event, but it's an illustration, and that's this. When we enter into our new life with Christ, there are still vestiges of death that must be removed. When we enter into our new life with Christ, there are still vestiges of death that must be removed. What do I mean? Well, we see in the story, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus appeared bound in grave clothes. Verse 44, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" When we come to Christ, we are changed on the inside and given new life. But we can't escape the reality that there are still remnants of the old self that must be put off. See, we're changed in our heart. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We've changed. We are completely changed in the innermost being. Our nature has changed. But you know, we still have a mind that thinks according to the old nature. And it's only being renewed in the word that makes the difference. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off the old self is part of the growth process and involves renewing the mind. One final thought. The demonstration of God's glory and power forces a response from those who witness it. Many of those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus believed in Jesus, but some refused to believe. It's the same way, you know, as you look back in the Old Testament story of the Exodus and Pharaoh, time after time after time again, God demonstrated his power. Through all the plagues of Egypt, Pharaoh still remained hardened and would not budge. We need to be softened to recognize who Jesus is and receive him that way. The signs in John call each of us to decision. Again, John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What will we do with Jesus? Will we enter into a deeper understanding of who he is as Savior, Lord, and God? Recognizing his desire for a relationship with us? Understanding that true life is found only in him? Or will we follow the religious leaders in rejecting Jesus and what he has come to offer? You see, we still have a will. God can demonstrate himself to us in numerous ways, and we can remain rigid and hard-hearted and refuse to budge. Or we can see it for what it is, directing us to the glory of God, recognizing who he is, what Jesus has come to offer us, and the relationship that he wants us to have with himself and with the Father, and with the Father through himself. Where are we with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it says to us. We pray that you would continue your work, that your truth would continue to be revealed to us and in us day by day, week by week. May we look to you and live according to your word in relationship to you, because of the sacrifice you made through your broken body and your blood that was shed. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.